you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and follow along as I read, beginning at verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is here, so that your word might speak to us directly. May we handle it accurately, communicate it clearly, but in dependence upon your Holy Spirit to shine his light upon your word. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen how undeserving suffering can result in a blessing. That was verses 13 through 17. But now let's look at some examples of how suffering, obedience, can also bring about great blessing. We begin, verse 18, with the atonement. Now, the atonement, that's one of those fancy words that theologians use, but we do need to define just a bit. Another word that fits really well, that helps us to understand it, is the word reconciliation. You see, there is a great gulf between you and me and a holy, righteous, perfect God. How do the two of us ever get together? There needs to be a reconciliation. Our problem is sin. And while the ice is kind of thin under this, I think we can say God's problem is our sin. Now, we can't do anything about our sin. We can be good. We can try to be good. We can try to be really good. But at the end of the day, we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we're still sinners. So the only person who can do anything about this problem that we have is God. The only one who can reconcile us to himself is him. That's the atonement. What happened? What took place? Well, that's verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's what it took to reconcile you and me, sinners, to a holy, righteous God. What did it take? It took grace. God's grace. For Christ also died once for all. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what that means. He died once for all. I mean, like, that was, he did it. It was his death and his death alone that produced the atonement, the reconciliation. Yes, that's true. And in the English, we can say, well, yeah, he did it once for all, once and for all, right? But Peter's not writing in English. Thankfully for you and me, somebody translated it. But he says Jesus died once for all. What's he mean? Well, now you know that I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box. But I know what it means when it says he died for all. Jesus' death upon the cross paid the penalty for all sin. Will all be saved? No. Does God offer that grace to all? Yes. Will all receive it? No. And a lot of bantering goes on, but Scripture's pretty clear. Does it all come crystal clear to me? No, because again, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box. But Jesus' death paid the penalty for all sin. Paul said it, Peter said it, John said it this way, that Jesus died for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Who gets left out? No one. In terms of the payment. Again, will all receive it? No. Will all accept it, believe it? No. But there's plenty to cover it all. Who could do this? Well, the just for the unjust. The sinless one could die for all of us sinners. The sinless one who knew no sin, who committed no sin, even as the God-man never sinned, could on the cross have all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, laid upon him. Because he was the only sinless sacrifice available. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's the atonement. That's the reconciliation. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, a little bit of a challenge here as we come to the end of verse 18. Those who translated my Bible left the S in Spirit lowercase. So they think it's a reference to life itself, which is true. Jesus died and he rose again. His death was absolute. It was complete. We talked about that in our last communion. The motivation for communion is to show the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus died. That's what won our atonement, our reconciliation. But then he was raised to life. His Spirit. But it is also true that he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps, thinking in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, both in the resurrection of Jesus and in the Old Testament story that we're about to look at in verses 19 and 20, perhaps thinking in terms of the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what Peter is saying. Because along with the atonement, The suffering that brings blessing is also seen in God's patience. Verse 19, in which, now, his own spirit, that is Jesus personally, or in the person of and power of the Holy Spirit, which fits best? In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now let's combine a few things here. You remember the story from Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Think of it. God looks upon an inhabited earth. Adam and Eve sinned. But after that, they did exactly what God commanded them to do. They filled the earth. In the days of Noah, God looked at the earth, the entire habitation. And in the full population of the earth, he only found 8 people who loved him and served him. Only 8. And with those 8, he commanded them to build an ark for the saving of his family. For Noah, Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and their wives. Those 8 people. But it took Noah and his 3 sons 100 years to build that ark. Why? Well, for one thing, no matter how talented, no matter how skilled, it's going to take 4 guys a long time to build a boat that big. 3 football fields long. That's a big boat. And remember, nobody's ever seen a boat before. It's not like, you know, you get Popular Mechanics and you find a, you know, build your boat kit. It's not there. It took them 100 years. Why? Because every day when Ham, Shem, and Japheth and Dad Noah got out to the site, gathered materials, built it, all the things, for 100 years, every day, people were stopping by and saying, what you doing? Well, we're building a boat. What do you build? What's a boat? Well, every day they were witnessing to their neighbors. In 100 years, people would have traveled a long ways to see these 4 guys building a boat. Again, nobody knows what a boat is. So if you got time, you go see Noah building a boat. Well, but Noah, why are you building a boat? God is going to judge us. He's had enough. And if you will not repent and turn to him, you are going to be destroyed in the flood that's coming. God's judgment is coming. Will you repent? Will you come to him? For 100 years, these 4 men, by their actions and by their words, shared God's good news. There's a way of escape. And not a one responded. Not a one. So that after 100 years, God says, okay, hey man, the boat's great, Noah. Get on board. We're going to float this thing. And in the process, he destroyed the world's population except for the 8 souls that were on that boat. That's the story. Now, what is Peter talking about when he says, in which, either in his spirit, Jesus went to hell, and kind of said to all of those people who rejected him, "You heard the truth," kind of just laying it on a little harder, a little stronger. "You're here because you wouldn't believe." And there are some that think that's what this is talking about. But in context, I think it is far more likely that what Peter is saying here is that in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth were continually preaching the message that Jesus would bring, the deliverance that Jesus would bring to those who ultimately would not receive him. They were disobedient. See that right there? At the beginning of verse 20, when the patience of God kept waiting. Now, God knew the outcome. God knew what the results would be. But still, the patience, the opportunities that were given. So we have the atonement, God's patience illustrated in the life of Noah and his sons. And then in verse 21, the connection then to our own salvation, to our salvation. Corresponding to that, the atonement, the finished work of Christ, God's patience, waiting for you and me to respond, giving us ample opportunity. Corresponding to that, he says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we got to stop again. What's he talking about? You see, you and I think of baptism as a technical term. We define it different ways in the church. Here we define it as immersion, some sprinkling, but we know what we're talking about when we talk about baptism. The problem is, again, we're reading it in English, and the word itself simply means a washing. Now, the church took that word, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, took that word washing and gave it a technical meaning for the church and gave it a symbol, gave the church a symbol, an ordinance, whereby baptism we can illustrate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But here he says, doesn't he? That he's taught, when he says, now baptism saves you, he really quickly says, but I'm not talking about washing. In other words, I'm not talking about baptism as you normally think of it. Not the removal of dirt. In other words, perhaps there's no water here. We're talking about something else. So instead, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, remember, we've got the blessing of atonement, which cost Jesus his life. God's patience with us, understanding that and accepting it and receiving it. Now, how can I be confident in my salvation? How can I have this good conscience toward God? How can I look at this holy, righteous God as my heavenly Father? How can that happen? Well, it's through the finished work of Christ. Now, having said all of that, good men disagree. It is also very possible that Peter is talking about the ordinance of baptism. But he's still not suggesting that it is baptism that saves you. But baptism that provides that good conscience, that outward demonstration of an inward reality, which for folks in Peter's day was important. To become a Christian was becoming increasingly illegal. But to become a Christian is a very private thing. Recognizing Jesus as Savior and Lord is a very private thing. You could become a Christian and nobody ever know it if you lived apart and separate. And, you know, James would say eventually you should be demonstrating it. But that aside. So baptism, that public demonstration that I have accepted Jesus as Savior and as Lord, well, that means I'm declaring who I am to any who will see. And that creates a good conscience, perhaps Peter is saying. But either way, understand, he's not suggesting that the ordinance of baptism saves you. At best, the ordinance of baptism is an important step of obedience. Therefore, in terms of your relationship to your Savior and to your Heavenly Father, a valuable connection. As a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So that, not that there was ever question in heaven, but so that even in heaven, there is no question as to who Jesus is. Jesus died once for all. Don't confuse that with our English phrase, Jesus died once and for all. No, Jesus died once for all. We serve a patient God, waiting for us to respond, giving us ample opportunity to respond. The result, having made that response, is a good conscience. I can now think of this holy, righteous Creator God as my Heavenly Father. But only, this is important, don't miss this, only because of the finished work of Christ. Remember, not of works, not lest anyone should boast. And then verse 10 goes on to say, Ephesians 3 and 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we don't get any credit. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we've handled it accurately, communicated it clearly, so that each of us can leave hearing your word resonate within us. That's what's important. Our sin separated us from you. We couldn't fix it. You could and you did. Jesus died once for all. And that included me. And you were patient. You were patient enough for me to finally come to realize that this gift of grace is from you and from you alone. And that the only thing you require is that I believe it and accept it for myself, recognizing Jesus as Savior and as Lord, the one who died for my sins, the one who is God himself. And as a result, I can be confident, I can be secure in my salvation. Because it's not based on anything I've done. It's based solely upon the finished work of Christ. Thank you, Father, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying for me. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for living within me. May all of that be evident in my life, in our lives, this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.